You need some rest. That's what you need. Just a little bit of rest. Now, when someone says that to us, do they mean that you are physically tired? The signs of physical tiredness are easy to see. Slightly lethargic in your movements. Not so quick to get out of bed, although that is the sign of being a teenager. Physical tiredness, the need for physical rest, is easily remedied and easily spotted. Then there's emotional tiredness. The slightly strained expression. The not so easy smile. The tracks of your tears, as Smokey once sang. Then there's the dreaded question. Is it spiritual tiredness? Are you spiritually tired? Are you in need of spiritual rest? A challenging question for us, and it was a challenging question for the Hebrews who were reading this letter. We can assume that the majority of those people were Jewish Christians. And it is clear from the book of Hebrews that they were in some kind of spiritual danger. Their walk with Christ was in danger of coming to an end. They were in danger of straying. They were struggling with their spiritual lives. Now, we as Christians, we as a body of believers, can support people when they need physical rest. We can support people when they need emotional rest. But what about spiritual rest? Are you struggling with your Christian life? Are you in need of understanding the spiritual rest that we all need? Do you look at other Christians in the congregation and think, they are better than me? I am really struggling. We can say, I'm really tired, physically tired. I'm shattered. I'm exhausted. We can say, I'm emotionally tired. I'm stressed. Work is too much. Family life is too much. How easy is it to turn to other people, other Christians, and say, I'm struggling with my walk. I'm struggling with being a Christian. And the writer of Hebrews here cares so deeply, so much for these people, that he wants them to still be standing. He wants them to enter in to this promise of rest. He wants them to not struggle. He wants them to be sure of their rest. We find, as we read this passage in Hebrews, we find that he is bringing them an encouraging word. The writer of Hebrews is concerned for his brothers and sisters in Christ. They are in danger. Maybe they think they don't just need Jesus Christ. Maybe they're thinking they need something else. And as we read, he wants them to make every effort to enter that rest. Last week, Robert spoke of genuine faith and the lack of genuine faith that those people of God had that stopped them from entering the promised land. In that passage, it talks of a rest. It also talks of a today and how that is important and how missing that rest is not good. In our passage this evening, the writer of Hebrews wants his readers to understand where their security is and not to miss out on it. Maybe not. He wants them to trust in the promised Sabbath rest. He wants them to know that that rest is available today and fulfilled in the not yet. He wants us to know that God's word keeps us focused on the right way to live. And so, he calls us to trust in the promised Sabbath rest. So why do we need this spiritual rest? Let's remind ourselves, brothers and sisters, why we need this spiritual rest. Verse 1, it says, "Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it." But what is this rest? Why do we need this rest? We know from Genesis that God created man. And in those early times, man was in perfect fellowship with God. However, as we know, man tries to usurp God, tries to take the place of God, tries to take the crown from God's head and put it on his own head. That relationship, that fellowship breaks down. And so we read in Genesis 3, chapter 23, "So the Lord God banished him," that is, man, "from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken." An end to that perfect relationship, that perfect fellowship. And so that explains our sinful world, our sinful nature, is the fact that there's still that need for us to return to that right relationship with God. Instead of struggling, instead of knowing that there's something missing in our lives, instead of knowing and trying to fill our lives with all kinds of different things, the one thing we need is rest from that, a return to our spiritual rest, where everything worked as it was supposed to. But God doesn't leave his people struggling for that. He makes a covenant promise to Abraham and his descendants. God promised a rest for his people, a return to this right relationship. And Abraham receives this covenant promise in Genesis chapters 15 to 17. God tells Abraham that he will be the father of many and that he will possess the promised land, that his people will rest in that promised land. And Abraham believes in that rest. He believes in God's promises. He believes that that will all come true. And yet, how much of that land does Abraham end up owning? One cave. One cave that he purchases to bury his wife Sarah. So in that moment, we see that that promise continues. God has made that promise. So we wait, as we read about Abraham, for that promise to come true. So we move forward to Moses. And we see that God hears his people and keeps his promise. God brings his people out of Egypt towards that promised rest, towards that promised land. However, God's people do not have faith in God's promises. They know God. They agree with God. But they don't trust him. As Robert called it last week, they don't have genuine faith in God. They don't have faith in God's promises. Bar two, Joshua and Caleb. For when it's time to enter the promised land, only two believe that it's possible. Only two put their trust in God. And so in the end, it's only two from that original people that enter the promised land. But do they ever really possess it? Do they ever really have that land? No. They lose faith. They don't completely trust. And so we hear God, through David, that today that rest still is available. Verse 7. "Therefore God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.'" There is still a rest available. But it's not a physical one. Otherwise, David, the pinnacle of Israel, would not have been speaking about another day if they were just possessing that promised land. So we must be speaking about a spiritual rest, where everything will come together once again, where God's people will live in God's place under God's rule, restoring that right relationship with God. And where do we see that come? We see that come in Jesus. Jesus Christ is the promised Sabbath rest. You see, we need that relationship restored with God, but we can't do it ourselves. Someone needed to provide for us a Sabbath rest. Someone needed to rescue us from our sinful nature. Someone needed to rescue us from the judgment that was coming our way. And so in this passage, we need to really understand what is meant by the Sabbath. It is not a day off. It is not a day of not doing anything. The Sabbath here is a day of atonement and achievement and completion. We can read about it in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 29 to 31. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. On the 10th day of the 7th month, you must deny yourselves and not do any work, whether native-born or a foreigner residing among you, because on this day atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. Then, before the Lord, you will be clean from all your sins. It is a day of Sabbath rest, and you must deny yourselves. And so the Sabbath here is all about being clean, having atonement made for you. And so why can we talk about Jesus as being the Sabbath rest? We read about it earlier in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. For this reason, he, Jesus, had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. You see, Jesus fulfills the promises. Jesus brings us the rest we need, the only rest we need. Jesus, on the cross, has atoned for our sins. He achieves our salvation, and he is the completion of God's work. Jesus is this Sabbath rest. He, and only he, has brought us freedom from our toils and struggles to find salvation. We could not, we cannot rescue ourselves. We cannot bring ourselves into this promised rest. It's through Jesus that we are set free. Because it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God." Jesus is the promised rest. He's the final word on it. There's no need for anything else. And we read about that in chapter 1, when it says that Jesus sat down. Jesus has done the job of rescuing us. But if you remember, right at the beginning, we talked about the struggle that you might have in your Christian life. And we can sit there, and I can stand at the front, and I can tell you that Jesus is the promised rest. And you can say, "Yes, Simon, I believe that. I know that to be true. I've made that step in my life. But actually, I'm still struggling. Every day, I am still struggling." The passage now talks about, having understood what the promised Sabbath rest is, that we now have faith in the rest that's available today and fulfilled in the not yet. Let's say that again. The faith in the rest available today and fulfilled in the not yet. I wonder if you've ever been abseiling. First time I went abseiling, I was 10 years old. I cannot tell you how terrified I was. Sheer terror. I have not experienced sheer terror like that until I realized when I held Abigail in my arms that I was a father. That's as close as I've got to that sheer terror. So terrified was I that I kept moving to the back of the line. There was absolutely no way that my body and that my emotions were going to let me climb that tower. But I did, somehow. Maybe peer pressure on a 10-year-old boy is pretty massive. So I got to the top, and there the instructor clips you in. And at that point, my legs are jelly, and I am starting to cry. Not cry like a girl, I don't want to be insulting, I'm crying like a 10-year-old boy. Okay? I am blubbing. But fortunately, the way that abseil towers work, the only person that can see me is the instructor. And his word is just one of encouragement. His word keeps me focused. He keeps me focused on the fact that he won't let me fall. And I trust him because I'm a 10-year-old boy. He tells me that the rope won't break. And I trust him because the rope hasn't broken for anybody else who's done it. I know that. I agree with him. But I am not at the bottom. I am at the top. And he tells me that I must inch my way backwards, slowly and surely, until your heels are no longer firmly on what was ground or the roof of the tower. And so I must continue to edge my way backwards. It's the most terrifying thing I've ever done. But as it happens, as you take that step off the tower, as you lean back, you feel that rope. There's a safety rope. You've got one rope that you're going to have to work your way through, but I'm not concerned about that at the moment. I'm concerned about the safety rope. And the safety rope is there. The safety rope is there to give me the confidence to make that journey from the top to the bottom, from the now to the not yet. The not yet of being at the bottom of the tower, back on the ground where I long to be. And every time since then, every time I've abseiled, I go back to when I'm 10 years old and I think of the encouraging word. The instructor, no matter what his own personal feelings were about a 10-year-old boy crying his heart out, he got me from the top to the bottom. All the way down, I couldn't hear anything else apart from his constant encouraging word and the tension of the rope. And for a long way down, all I wanted to be was at the top. I wanted to be back there. At no point did I try the marine bounces. No, no. I wanted to get to the ground, but I wanted to be safe as well. And here we are talking about the now and the not yet. Here we are talking about the fact that we can rest in the now, but also that our ultimate rest is in the not yet. You see, God has rescued us from our past lives through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all his promises. And because we've heard this good news, the passage tells us that we've entered this rest. But why do I have a daily struggle with sin? Why does sin still keep trying to get back into my life? Why would it even be possible for the original readers of this passage for us to harden our hearts? Graham Goldsworthy in Gospel and the Kingdom explains it like this. The Christian thus lives in tension between the now of living by faith and the not yet of knowing the full reality of the kingdom by sight. We have a definite now element in this passage. Believers possess that promised rest by faith, and they will see it in all its glory in his return. So what does it mean to live by faith? The lack of faith of the wanderers in the desert stopped them from entering the promised rest, the promised land. Jesus had made it possible to live our lives, has made it possible to live our lives in faithful obedience. This is not blind trust. I did not close my eyes on the top of that abseiling tower and just hope for the best. We do not, as Christians, close our eyes and hope for the best. Gary Williams, in an article titled Justification by Faith Alone, states that faith, genuine faith, has three elements: the knowing, the agreeing, and the trusting. In verse 2, we read that the people of God did not have real faith because although they knew who God was, what he had done, and would agree that he had rescued them from Egypt, they did not put their trust in him. Even the demons that Jesus exercises in the Gospels knew who Jesus was, but you cannot say that they trusted in him. Joshua and Caleb knew God, were in agreement with his message, and trusted him in all things, even though they couldn't see it. We do not have faith in the tooth fairy. We have faith in the real Jesus Christ. Because Christ has shown us, as we read about in chapter 3, that he is the ultimate faithful one. But you see, the original readers are obviously in danger of moving away from this. It's as if they are abseiling and they decide there must be a better way of getting to the bottom. There must be a better way of being safe and secure. They're in danger of going back to the old ways, of living their lives according to the many, many rituals. Are we here this evening in the same position? Are you trusting in that security rope? Or are you deciding that maybe, actually, the way to be rested is to go back to those old things that we used to do? Are we living in real faith? If we have faith in the Lord Jesus, this will lead us to that final destination. And we can be certain that the not yet will be seen. We have certainty in Jesus. We have certainty that there will be a future kingdom. How can we not? If the promises of God have been fulfilled, if what God promises come true, then the promise of a future glory is there. It's certain. We just don't see it. And this is the difficulty that we face. This is the difficulty that the original readers faced. When you look in the mirror, you don't see perfection. When you think about your daily life, you don't see perfection. You see a daily struggle with sin. You see a body that is getting older, a body that is not perfect. And that can be disheartening. We can start to question, can we go on? Can I keep holding on to that security rope? And at that point, instead of focusing on what we're not, because we are not made perfect just yet, although we live in faith and trust that we are, and so we look back at what you once were. What were we before we became a Christian? Where were we in our lives before we became a Christian? What were we? That's what we should remember. I was empty. I was in desperate need of being saved. I could not save myself. That's where I was. And now, if you look at yourself, if you think about yourself, aren't you as a believer better off? Can't you find some rest in that? Some peace in that knowledge? That we are better because of the Lord Jesus, because of being saved. And again, you say to yourself, Simon, that's all well and good. But how do I keep focused on that? How do I not get distracted by sin, who is desperate to get back into my life? Well, God's word keeps us focused on the right way to live. Verses 12 to 13. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrows. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The writer of Hebrews here is saying, don't forget where the power is. Don't forget who is in control. In verse 1, it talks about being careful. Rightly translated as being in fear of missing out. God declares an oath in his anger that today they shall never enter his rest, and they didn't. This passage finishes, to whom we must give account. God's word transforms us. It transforms our lives. It cuts deep to the core. We should be in awe of God, because his word is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It is not a dead message. Nobody is going out into the world and spreading the message of Plato and Socrates. Nobody is producing study notes in abundance. Nobody is translating it into hundreds of different languages. Because the word of God is living and active. It is alive. And although the passage talks about God resting from his works, it does not mean that God is not working in us on a daily basis. And how does he do that? He does that through the Holy Spirit that dwells in us to help us to understand God's word and God's message to us. God's word is living and active. And it brings us, really, back to basics. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. On first reading this, this is quite a scary image. A double-edged sword being waved about, penetrating through bodies, cutting deep. But it made me think of, where else in the Bible are you exposed? Where else in the Bible was man exposed to such an extent? And it takes us all the way back to the image of Adam and Eve in Genesis, where they were naked in front of each other and not ashamed. When the relationship with God was perfect. When we had that right relationship with God. And it is scary. It is scary when we open the Word of God and we read it and it speaks to us. Because God knows that we are still struggling with sin. That on a daily basis, sin tries to get back into our lives. And God, through his Word, is reminding us that he knows everything about us. There is no need to hide from him. There is no need to try and cover yourself. There is no need to do anything else other than to come to his word and to come to him. Because his word keeps the faithful focused. Verse 3, now we who have believed enter that rest. And how do you keep yourself focused? How do you keep yourself focused on the rest that we all need? On that promise of rest? Well, we must read the Bible. We must. There's no getting away from it. If you're a Christian here today, read the Bible. Read it on a daily basis. Oh, but I can't read it on a daily basis. Why not? You could have said the same thing to me. At the moment, I can sit quite high up and say, I read the Bible every day. 3 months ago, I wasn't reading the Bible every week. And how was my life? Shocking. A real struggle. How is it now? On the outside, shocking. A real struggle. How is it on the inside? It's at rest. Why? Because God's word is living and active, and it's keeping me focused. I can hear God's encouraging word as we read the Bible. But it's not just good enough to read the Bible. We must obey the word that's there. We must feed on the Bible. It must be what drives us in our lives. Because through reading the Bible and feeding on the Bible and devouring his word, we can test the world around us and what we do by the word of God. Because it says it will penetrate our very being. God's word helps us to keep ourselves focused on the now and the not yet. God's word helps us to keep ourselves focused on the only thing to be truly fearful of is God's judgment. Everything else is meaningless. And God's word is there to keep us focused on the fact that God is with us through everything that we go through. Before him, before God, we are naked and exposed, but without fear, because we are exposed to a God who loves us, who has kept his promise, and who we will be with in person in the not so distant future. So I say to us now this evening, persevere, because it is worth it. Let's pray.